And we take up our reading again at verse 14 of the chapter, reading down to verse 29. Romans chapter 9, and beginning again at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have a further setting forth of the fact that the purpose of God in Jesus Christ, his Son, will never be frustrated or will never be hindered in any way. The purpose of God, you remember, has been set out in the previous chapter at verse 28 of that chapter. And the purpose of God is to save a multitude of men and women from their sins, in order that they might be conformed to the image of Christ, God's own Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one in every way. That's the purpose of God. And in those verses in chapter 8, the Lord's Apostle tells us how God will accomplish that purpose and bring it to pass. Now, in the opening verses of this chapter 9, you remember, it might appear that the purpose of God has been frustrated, and for this reason, because the men and women of the Jewish nation as a whole have refused to receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who had been sent into their midst, born according to the flesh, a member of that Jewish nation. But as the Lord's Apostle goes on to say, that's not the case, because the purpose of God never rested in an earthly people, but in an elect people, a people whom he would choose, predestinate, in accordance with the performance of his purpose from before the foundation of the world. And so the Lord's dear servant goes away back into the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God to show that very thing. You remember in verse 10 again, referring to the births of Jacob and Esau, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. And that simply throws us back, you see, to that chapter 8 of the epistle, to verse 28 of that chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's purpose was to be established on his electing love, according to his electing love, and the Lord's apostle then is showing that to be the case, that the purpose of God was not frustrated because an earthly people had refused the Saviour, because it was to be effected in an elect people in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, needless to say, of course, we might anticipate it. That brings an objection, an envisaged objection, and that comes in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If God only elects some to eternal life and not all, does that indicate some form of unrighteousness on the part of God? God forbid, says the apostle, God forbid. And so once again, just as he has done before, he goes away back into the written word of God to meet that objection square in the face. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In the words of the Saviour, remember, in that parable that we cited at that point, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Mercy belongs to God. Mercy is God's. It's not ours. It's not ours to claim. It's not ours to demand. It is God's to give. And it's God's to give to whomsoever he chooses to give that mercy. And that's the end of all controversy. We can ask for mercy. We can plead for mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. But as far as the giving of mercy is concerned, in the fulfillment of his purpose according to his electing love, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And indeed, as he goes on to say, whom I will, I harden. Now, needless to say again, that's going to raise another objection as far as the heart and mind of man is concerned, the natural man. And so in verse 19 that we looked at last week, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Remember from last week, if God wills everything that comes to pass, why should he blame me for anything that I do in the course of my life? If he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and if he hardens whomsoever he wills, why should he find fault with me? For who has resisted his will? Very plausible argument when it comes to the fallen heart of man. You see, I can't be held responsible for my sin. There's another agency that determines everything that I do, and in this case, the other agency, of course, is God. And so the human heart rises up, in fact, to blame God, not taking into account what the rest of the scriptures say with regards to the responsibility of man before God. And once again, the Lord's apostle simply meets his objector by going away back, once again, into the written word of God, which God had already given when God himself had met the very self-same objection many, many hundreds of years before. First comes the rebuke. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And then he takes the objector, as it were, into the potter's yard, and to that indisputable fact that the potter can do whatever he wills with the clay that he's working with. He can make one vessel unto honour, he can make another vessel unto dishonour. He has a right to do that, simply because he is the potter. And in the selfsame fashion, God has every right to do what he wills with his own. And bear in mind, you remember, that this picture of the potter and the clay is not Paul's picture of God. It is God's picture of himself, which he himself gave many years before in Isaiah and also in Jeremiah the prophet. And as on every one of those other occasions then, as I say, the Lord's apostle simply goes to the scriptures of God, and he's pressing home the point that God will accomplish his purpose in this world. And so he refers back to what God has already said. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And to take those two things, my friends, in them, you've got all the elements for convicting any man or any woman or any young person that they should have the audacity to raise themselves up to speak against the living God in any way. And that rebuke, as I've said, there are others like it, have been used by the Holy Spirit of God to bring conviction to the heart of man who should raise himself up against Almighty God. But who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? And so the Lord's apostle meets this new objection in the way that he does by referring once again to the written word of God. Hath not the potter power over the clay of glory? And in these vessels of mercy, God is fulfilling his purpose to the glory and the honour of his name. Now, as we move on into the verses for this evening, verse 24 to verse 29, the Lord's apostle now goes on to show two things about these vessels of mercy. That is, who these vessels of mercy are and how they came to be vessels of mercy. And as I've mentioned already at the outset, in reality, it's a further setting forth of the fact that the purpose of God is not frustrated in any way, in this case, just because the whole mass of the Jewish nation had rejected the Lord of glory. So having mentioned, as it were, the vessels of mercy, now he tells us who the vessels of mercy are and how they became vessels of mercy. So we'll look at those two things, and I trust with some of the practical applications that come out of each of those two things. So first of all then, who are the vessels of mercy? And the short answer to that, of course, is this. They are men and women out of that Jewish nation, and they are men and women out of every nation that would ever come to exist on the face of this earth of ours. Verse 23 then, that God has worked in the way that he has, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The vessels of mercy are men and women afore prepared unto glory, as it says in that verse, and called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Men and women out of the Gentile nations, the nations that were not or were distinct from the Jewish nation. So very simply, that's the short answer, that the vessels of mercy are men and women out of the nation of Israel and out of all the other nations of the earth as well. That's the short answer as to who the vessels of mercy are. But you see, once again, and always, the Lord's apostle doesn't simply make a statement unless he demonstrates that statement from the Word of God. And let me say this, that's a practice and a pattern that ought to be followed out with all who endeavour to preach the Word of God, all who would endeavour to present the Word of God in any way to the hearts and minds of men and women. No one should ever make any great sweeping statement about the things of God unless they could substantiate those things from the Word of God. Now, that's a practice that needs to be taken up and advanced. And not only that, no one is to accept any sweeping statement about the things of God unless they are substantiated by the Word of the living God. The amount of mischief and error and heresy that has crept into the churches of Christ simply because men and women have accepted some sweeping statement about the things of God on account of who it was that said those things. Dr. So-and-so, or the Reverend So-and-so, or Professor So-and-so, or Pastor So-and-so. Well, he said it, and it must be right. Not at all. Not at all. And my friends, I've said it to you with regards to this place here. You check everything that is said by the word of the living God. And when the Lord's Apostle Paul himself makes some statement, as he does here with regards as to who the vessels of mercy are, he doesn't stop there, but he goes into the scriptures of God to substantiate the statement that he has just made. And that's constant with the Lord's dear servant. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. Not us as the apostles, not angels come down from glory. If anyone or anything presents any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. And just as he has turned to the word of God, as we've seen throughout, to prove the purpose of God is unfailing, regardless of anything that sets itself against the purpose of God, so he does exactly the self-same thing here as he tells us who these vessels of mercy really are. They are indeed men and women out of the nation of Israel, men and women out of every kindred and tongue and nation under the earth. But he will show us that that's exactly what the written word of God says. So, he sets before us two vital things relating to the two parties involved, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, with relation to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, he tells us this, that it always and ever was the will of God to include the Gentiles in his everlasting purpose. And then he tells us that with regards to the Jews, that it was ever only a remnant of the Jewish nation that was going to be part of the purpose of God. Those two things he sets before us, quoting from the word of God. First of all, from Hosea the prophet in two places. In verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, that's the Gentiles, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And then, quoting from another place, and it shall come to pass that in the place that it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You see, as he saith in Hosea, this is what God said. God looked down from eternity, and God determined that the vessels of mercy would be drawn out of the Gentile nations. And when you think of the vessels of mercy, then indeed prepared beforehand in the fulfillment of God's purpose to be drawn out of every nation under the heavens. And then from the other side of things, quoting from Isaiah the prophet in verse 27 and verse 29 especially, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. In verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Is the purpose of God frustrated? Has the word of God taken non-effect, as some were saying, you remember, in the opening verses of the chapter, just because Israel as a nation had rejected the Lord of glory? Not at all. Not at all. Because in the eternal purpose of God, it was ever only a remnant of that nation that was to be included within that purpose, though their number, he says, be like the sand of the seashore. And that's the fulfillment of the word that God spake to Abraham with regards to his natural seed, that they would be like the stars of the heaven and like the sand of the sea, sure innumerable. Well, though they be like that, says the Lord, doesn't matter how many of them there are, a remnant will be saved. You see, God indeed was the Lord God of Israel, gloriously so, for all of those many, many years when he dealt with that nation in the many, many ways that he dealt with that nation. But my friends, God is much more than that, and was much more than that, and will ever be much more than that. He is the Lord God of heaven and earth, and he sent his beloved Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. Men and women, lost and fallen in the first Adam, would be restored unto God in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one in heaven and in glory forevermore. That was and that is the purpose of God. And the purpose of God will never, ever fail. And let me say this, it's only by holding that fact firmly in your heart and your mind that you can draw the comfort and the consolation and the stability out of that word that he's already spoken there in verse 28 of chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How can I know and feel and experience that all things are working together for my good if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord? Well, it's only by knowing that all those things are working together for my good in accordance with the purpose of God. But none of that will give me any comfort or any stability, any consolation whatsoever, if there's one notion in my head that the purpose of God can be frustrated, or that the purpose of God can be hindered. It must be a purpose that is unfailing and unalterable in every way. And with regards to this particular thing then, that the Jewish nation as a whole have rejected the Christ of God, Don't let that shake you, the Lord's apostle is saying. Because the fulfillment of the purpose of God only ever included a remnant of that nation. And that's what he's pressing home, you see. All the scriptures are for the good of the Lord's people. Those out of that nation who would be accounted among the elect from every nation, the vessels of mercy that God would make for himself out of every nation. That's what the Bible says the Lord's apostle. And he turns to what it says about the Gentiles, and he turns to what it says about the Jews. And in each and in both of those parties, God was fulfilling his purpose in the way that God intended to fulfill his purpose. Who are the vessels of mercy? Well, says the apostle in that broad answer, they are even us. And it's a lovely expression. Even us, he says. Jews and Gentiles alike. For as he will go on to say in the next chapter, as you know, because there is no difference between the Jews and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. So he's setting before us, you see, who the vessels of mercy are in relation to this unhindered, unfrustrated purpose of the Lord our God in heaven above. And as I said at the beginning, never read Romans chapter 9 or the other chapters unless you read them on the back of Romans chapter 8. Now, before we come to look at how these vessels of mercy become vessels of mercy, just a few words of practical application to our hearts and our souls. If we believe ourselves to be vessels of mercy indeed in Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now, simply an extension of those thoughts that we had for last week out of the title itself. A vessel of mercy. And that very title itself, my friend, should speak volumes to our hearts and our souls, should keep us in our right frame of mind if we are found to be professing children of God. A vessel of mercy. Not a vessel of merit, because we don't have any. You don't have any merit to plead before God. I don't have any merit to plead before God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And if God has had mercy on our souls and made us to be a vessel of mercy prepared to glory, that is calculated to lift God up in honour and to level us out with regards to the pride of the human heart. A vessel of mercy. And that lovely expression, you remember, of the same lump. And it's a lovely expression indeed. In verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? If we are vessels of mercy, we have been made so out of the same lump of human, fallen humanity. There never was, or there never will be, anything in the raw materials that God makes his vessels of mercy out of but what he finds in fallen human humanity. They are vessels of mercy prepared unto glory, and not for 1 minute, not for 1 second, are we ever to forget that biblical fact. And you see, it's that biblical fact, indeed, from a practical standpoint, that the Lord's apostle is still pressing home to our hearts and our souls. You see, as far as the Gentile vessels of mercy are concerned, you get something of that in verse 25. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And then with regards to the Jewish vessels of mercy, you get something of that. In verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And in verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Doesn't that put us in our place? Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And as the Lord's apostle writes to some Gentile believers in the church at Ephesus, reminds them as far as privilege and all those other things were concerned, that they weren't even born in the Jewish nation of those days. They were strangers from the covenants. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's you and that's me. That's every Gentile believer, if you like, in that sense. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see what he's saying? He's saying you weigh up what you are as a vessel of mercy. And remember that you are what you are by the mercy of the God who has made you to be such. And in that verse 25, and he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. How so? How so? By something that I did or something that I was? No, no. But by the mercy of the God who formed the vessel of mercy. And what about the Jewish vessels of mercy? Were they vessels of mercy because they were part of that nation of the Jews? Not at all. But because they were part of the remnant of that nation that God would fulfill his purpose in. And indeed he says if God hadn't done that, God hadn't saved a remnant and saved a seed, he said, we would have been no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. What a statement. Those vile cities of the plain that God poured out his indignation and his fire and his brimstone upon them, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And my dear friends, any one of us, Jew or Gentile alike in the things of the gospel, there but for the grace of God. He's taking in Sodom and Gomorrah. There but for the grace of God. Go I, and go you. And a vessel of mercy is just that. It is a vessel of mercy. And no believer is ever to think any differently or act any differently than they are anything other than a vessel of mercy. And all the practical outworking of that that is meant to have in our lives as we believe what the Bible says concerning us and concerning the gospel of the grace of God. Now, how do these vessels of mercy become vessels of mercy? How are they vessels of mercy in the first place? And within the verses, you see, the Lord's apostle is setting before us two of the ways in which God accomplishes this everlasting purpose of his. The purpose of God is the key to all of these scriptures of the Word of God. And you see what he says about these vessels of mercy in the first place. He says that they were afore prepared unto glory. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That is, which he had beforehand prepared unto glory. And with those words, you're thrown right back to the statement concerning the purpose of God. And in 28 of chapter 8 again, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's the same thing. Foreordination, predestination, prayer, preparation, as you might call it here, all of these things belong to the purpose of God, as God would work out his purpose as he had intended to work out that purpose from before the foundation of the worlds were laid. It is the purpose of God according to election. And very simply, when it comes to how we should accept the facts, you can say very simply, it's profound. But very simply, my friends, in eternity past, before time ever began its race, God set his electing love on those who he had afore prepared to be vessels of mercy, to the glory and the honour of his name. That's how any vessel of mercy is a vessel of mercy in the first place. And he takes us away back to eternity past, as we sometimes say, just to accommodate language to ourselves, to the first thing that God did in his predestinating mercy and grace. He prepared these vessels of mercy for glory at the last. However, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, takes us, moves us on into a second place, as it were, in all of this purpose of God being accomplished to the praise of his name. And in verse 23 then, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And with those words, you see, he's moving us out of the realms of eternity into the realms of time. And that purpose again, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And this calling isn't an eternity part. It's a present time part. And he's telling us how God would make these vessels of mercy to be vessels of mercy. And he would come in the gospel of his grace and call them to salvation. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. And he's telling us about the unfolding of the unfailing purpose of God in Jesus Christ his Son. And let me say this, without jumping too far ahead, but in the next set of verses, on into chapter 10 as well, you've got another bit of the unfolding. The great biblical truth that starts to be set before us there is the truth that sits at the heart of the epistle of Paul to the Romans. That is the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, look at verse 30 just for now. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. What is justification? Justification, you remember, is being declared as righteous in the eyes of God, accounted as righteous in the eyes of the Lord our God in heaven above. And all of that also and ever was part and parcel of the purpose of God, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And of course, them he justified, them he also glorified. And by the time you come to the end of this particular section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he launches us right into glory and heaven at last. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. And he is embracing all of the outworkings of the purpose of God. From the predestinating, electing love in the vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory, right through to glory. From eternity past to eternity that is yet to be, and the two in-between things, our calling and our justification in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Is the purpose of God frustrated? Not at all. Not at all, my friends. Only when the human heart misreads the purpose of God do any such notions enter into the heart. But as we go to the Word of God, where the purpose of God is set forth for us, then we can rely on the purpose to be unfailing and shall never, ever be set aside. So the vessels of mercy, prepared in that sense in eternity, and called in time. And it's this gracious outworking of the purpose of God in time that the apostle sets before us. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And we can be assured that that call in the gospel that was to go forth in these vessels of mercy was to be an effective call, an effectual call. You'll know that there is a general call, there is an outward call that goes forth when the gospel is preached to the hearts and to the minds and to the ears of men and women. Then there are those times when the call in the gospel isn't only directed to the heart and to the mind, but into the heart and into the mind. And that's when God takes up that call by the Holy Spirit out of his word and applies it effectively to the soul. You remember the wrong conclusion that those people at the beginning of the chapter had come to was this, that because the people of the Jewish nation hadn't received the word of God, the word of God was ineffectual. It's as though the word of God had none effect. No, no. The word of God always has effect when God sends it forth to effect his purpose. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that to which I send it. That's the point. And it's that to which God sends his word which brings the effectiveness of his word. And when God sends forth his word to the convicting and the converting of men and women, then his word is fulfilled. And those who are called vessels of mercy, my friends, out of Israel itself, well, that was because the word had effect in their souls, as God had sent it forth in the accomplishment of his purpose, that a remnant indeed should be saved. Paul knew that himself. But he says in the Epistle to the Galatians, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And a whole lot of points in there. The separation from his mother's womb, but perhaps this. When it pleased God. When it pleased God. And I'm sure all our hearts ache at times, as they ought to do, when we think of our unconverted families or friends or the many, many who are walking on the broad road that leads to destruction. And if only we could push forward the time for their conversion. Ah, but says Paul, it was when it pleased God that he called me by his grace. And he knew that he was what he was, a vessel of mercy, in the light of the call of God that had come to him in the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And there is that call. It comes at those times when the outward call of the gospel is going forth, and all of a sudden, or gradually, there comes the dawning on some soul, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. Doesn't matter who else is in the building or in the house or on the street or on the road, that realization that comes to that person, this is me that's being spoken about. I'm the sinner. And when the mercy of God is sought and found, then comes the realization, I'm a vessel of mercy and bound for heaven. And bound for glory at last. You see, as you run through the scriptures, the outward call, the inward call of the gospel is set before us in many, many ways. And one of the great ways, and I've mentioned this before, but we make no apology for it, those three notable miracles that Christ performed when he raised the dead. Because in a sense, there's no greater picture of the fallen heart of man than he's dead in trespasses and sins. And there's no greater picture of the workings of the gospel than bringing a dead soul to life in Christ. When Paul writes again to those Ephesians, he says, you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And how were they made alive? They were made alive when the life-giving Saviour had spoken his life-giving word into their heart and into their soul. And when you take those three miracles of Christ, they're unique miracles in a sense because they're meant to set before us the unique truth of the effectual call in the gospel. You remember that widow of Nain, and as she came out of the gate of that city and her son was lying on the bier, lying on the stretcher, he had died. And Christ was touched by that woman's tears. And it says he came near and he touched the bier and he said, "Young man, arise." He spoke with the words of his mouth. That's all he did. That's all he did. And we're told then that he that was dead sat up and began to speak. You get the other incident concerning the young girl, Jairus' daughter. And as the Saviour was on his way to her, he was told not to bother going because she was dead already. But he took the damsel by the hand, we're told, and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked. He said unto her. And the great outstanding incident of Lazarus, you remember, dead in the tomb 4 days, but with the word of his mouth, Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. And he that was dead, it says, came forth. That's the effectual call in the gospel, demonstrated for us in the physical realms as it comes to pass in the spiritual realms, my friends. He said. There were other miracles when Christ did various things. But in the raising of the dead, the great evidence and picture of our spiritual state, Christ never raised any from that physical state of death other than by the word of his mouth. As that word went effectually into those dead corpses, and they lived when they heard that voice. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. And they receive it because he imparts it through his life-giving word in the gospel. God has a purpose to accomplish and bring to pass. He planned it in eternity past. He performs it in time, and he will perfect it when time shall be no more. And this effectual calling as the gospel is part of what he performs in time, with an eye to perfecting in eternity that is yet to be that which he purposed and planned in eternity before the world is begun. Is the purpose of God frustrated? No. Get a grip on what the purpose of God is, and then you'll see it's not frustrated. Regardless, in this case, regardless of what the Jewish nation did. In any case, my friends, regardless of what any do, the purpose of God will be performed to the glory of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now the time's gone. Just a couple of words to conclude then for the same. Word of application for any who have never yet received Christ in the gospel. And a word of appreciation, surely, for any of us who do believe that Christ is our Lord forevermore. Now, with regards to the application in the gospel, we've said already in all these so-called high doctrines, well, how can you apply the gospel? And as I've said, without reserve, apology, or anything else, for this simple reason, that the same word of God that informs us about the eternal decrees of God enjoins us to preach the gospel, to go and preach the gospel, and they that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. How do you reconcile those two things? We're not called to reconcile them, my friends. And if we would be more obedient to what the word of God says, then it would be a better blessing to our souls to simply obey what he says, rather than try and rationalize what we would think he says. And with regards to this, my unconverted friend, there is the call of God indeed. But you see, in the same portion over in the next chapter, you've got some very telling words. And it says this. It says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And your question is not, has God called? Your question is, have I called? Have I called on the name of the Lord for salvation? Because God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you call in the name of the Lord, then all of these things fall into the place where they ought to be. And we need never be ashamed of the gospel in all the fullness of the gospel of the absolute sovereign grace of God, because we're simply told to do what we're told to do. Preach the gospel, and all things are in God's hands. And what about the business of appreciation? And let me say this, as believers tonight, never forget that the voice of the Saviour that called Lazarus out of the tomb is the same voice of the same Saviour that called you or I to be a vessel of mercy that is to be brought to glory. There's a word in that epistle to the Ephesians, in that passage about the Jews and the Gentiles, which on face value would seem almost contradictory to the fallen heart of man. It's where the apostle is speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and he says that Christ is our peace. He has reconciled the both of us unto himself, and indeed to one another. Christ is our peace, he says. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And he says that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. He came and preached peace to you. Christ was never in Ephesus. All the days of his earthly life, Christ never went out with the borders of Israel. How did he come and preach peace to those in Israel? But Paul's not speaking about the days of his flesh. He's speaking about the days of his glory. And his glory in the gospel, it is the same voice of the same Saviour that goes forth in Ephesus and Inverness and England and America and Australia, the same voice goes forth and gives life and makes a vessel of wrath into a vessel of mercy. John chapter 10, you remember, as Christ stands in the sheepfold of the nation of Israel of those days. And he says, in fact, in conjunction with the teaching of the Lord's apostle here, he says, I've come to call my sheep out of this sheepfold. Israel was a sheepfold. But he says, my sheep are in it. And I've come to call them out of it. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Talking about the nations. And them also I must bring, he says. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one shepherd and one fold. The preeminent Christ. When all the sheep out of all the folds, when all the vessels of mercy out of all the nations of the earth are conformed to the image of Christ, and he's seen to be the firstborn, the preeminent one, among many brethren. That's the purpose of God. That was the purpose of God. That is the purpose of God. And it will be fulfilled. things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. That's what the Bible says, my friends. That's what the Bible says. And I don't know that we can draw any comfort, consolation, strength, or anything else from anything other than what the Bible says. And albeit there are those times when it challenges the old heart, does it not? Because we all want to put a stitch or two into the robe of our righteousness. But this leaves us vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory, and called in the gospel when God's appointed time was come. And what's that to do? That's to raise up our hearts and say thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. My dear unconverted friend, I can't press these things upon you in any other way than we're called to do that. But here is God's unspeakable gift in giving his Son. And surely, surely, that should work in your heart, that God spared not his Son, but delivered him up, that there might be salvation to all who believe. May we know all these things well and appreciate them fully to our hearts and our minds every day that the Lord calls us to live.